And thank you very much for reading. Do keep that passage open. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But let me pray before we do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for this extraordinary account. Thank you for the life-giving power of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated there. And Father, thank you that that life-giving power is real and true and available to us today even. And we pray, Lord, that you teach us more of it. Show us more of your Son, that we might love him more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, imagine that you had a friend who travelled the world for a few months. They got one of those round-the-world tickets, and they stopped off in lots of places. And when they get back, they say to you, come over, I want to show you all my photos. So, slightly reluctantly, you book an evening, you go over, and they start showing you the photos from their trip. And they say, well, my first stop was Paris, and here's when I went to the Eiffel Tower. And they flick up a photo on the screen, and it's a photo of a signpost pointing to the Eiffel Tower. And you think, okay, interesting. Then they say, well, next step was a flight to Egypt. This is when I went to see the pyramids. And they show you another photo. And it's another photo of another signpost saying pyramids that way. And it goes on like that. So they go to Australia and they show you a signpost of the Sydney Opera House. And they go to China and they show you a signpost pointing towards the Great Wall. And you think, there's something a bit strange about this. What is this? You're just showing me a collection of signs. And your friend said, sorry, I should have said, this is my new hobby. I just love collecting photos of signs. Amazing signs. I just want to see lots of amazing signs. So you're telling me you flew all the way around the world and almost saw all of these famous sites and just took photos of the signs. Right, okay. Great. Presumably you think my friend is quite weird. What a strange, pointless quest. What a waste of time and money. The whole point of a sign is to lead you to the thing that it's pointing to. Why would anybody want a collection of photos of signs rather than the real thing? Strange as it might seem, Jesus encounters the same kind of attitude in the people that he lived and worked and talked amongst. They wanted signs, lots and lots and lots of signs. And he was doing lots of signs, miraculous signs in front of them. But they weren't very interested in him. They just wanted the signs. The signs were there, just like any other sign, to point to something. They pointed to Jesus himself, his identity, his purpose. But a lot of people were just wanting the signs, to stick with those and ignore what they were pointing to. And we might easily think, well, what idiots? We would never do such a thing. But remember what kinds of signs they were. Jesus' signs changed lives. He opened blind eyes. He unblocked deaf ears. He made lame people walk. In this passage, we're going to see he brings this official son back from the brink of death. And so, of course, these signs are wonderful things. They're very, very, very desirable in and of themselves. Not like a picture of a signpost to the Eiffel Tower. And effectively, the people are saying, Jesus, we want your signs. We want the things that you can do for us. But I'm not sure that we want you. We want the healing and the water turned into wine. But we don't really want to face up to who you are. Could you and I be in danger of a similar attitude? Wanting to benefit from Jesus in some way without actually really caring who he is. We realize he can give us forgiveness and eternal life, perhaps. And we say, well, yes, please, that sounds excellent, I'll have those. But even if we stop there, we're in danger of thinking, Jesus, I'll have your stuff, the stuff that you can give me, but not you. And that can be a problem. So let's have a look at this passage and see what it teaches us at the end of John chapter 4. We've got two points. First point is, bogus believers only want Jesus for his signs. And secondly, true believers follow the signs to Jesus himself. So bogus believers only want Jesus for his signs, and true believers follow the signs to Jesus himself. So first point, bogus believers only want Jesus for his signs. This is verses 43 to 48. Let's pick it up in verse 43. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, if you were here last week, you might remember those 2 days were fantastic days. Jesus has been in a region called Samaria, where the people were not his fellow Israelites. They were Samaritans. But he's received an amazing response there. He had a conversation with a woman at a well that we talked about last week. And as a result of that, hundreds and hundreds of Samaritans have started believing in him. Look back to verse 39. It says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I've ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Fantastic response in Samaria. People believing in Jesus. But now Jesus is returning to his home territory, his own country, Jewish, Israelite territory. And he's very pessimistic about the response he's going to get there. Did you pick it up in verse 44? Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, there's a few places in the Gospels that use language like that. Normally, it talks about his own town, Nazareth. And the issue there was, well, people had known his family. And it was quite hard for people in his own town to say, well, we know his mum and dad. We know his brothers and sisters. We know he grew up as a carpenter's apprentice. It's quite hard to take on board that he could be God on earth, the Messiah. But this is not just his town. This is his own country. He's saying something much bigger. It's his own people that reject him. Samaria, fantastic response. Back in Israel, amongst his own people, no honor. Now, way back in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, this pattern was predicted. John wrote in that very first introduction, Jesus came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. Yet, it goes on in verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So in John 4, we've seen hundreds and hundreds of Samaritans, not initially Jesus' people, coming to him. But then back in Israel, Jesus is very pessimistic. Now, I think, wait a minute, we've read this. Verse 45, he arrives in Galilee and the Galileans welcomed him. That's a bit strange, isn't it? Jesus says, I'm not going to be accepted in Israel, but then when he gets there, they welcome him. It seems a bit of a strange contradiction, doesn't it? But then you realize, actually, we've seen these people before. Look at the end of verse 45. The Galileans welcomed him. They'd seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. These people have been around in the narrative before. So have a look back at chapter 2. Flick back a page, page 800, and look down at chapter 2, verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Something not quite right about this apparently positive response to Jesus. He doesn't accept it at face value. There's something bogus about it. And Jesus knows it. He's aware that it's not quite a right response. So when we get to chapter 4 and it's the same people, we're suspicious. And so is Jesus. These are some of the people who'd been there in Jerusalem, and now they're welcoming him in Galilee. But what are they really welcoming? Is it Jesus? Or is it just the signs that he wants to do amongst them? And to make that point, Jesus goes to a very specific place. Verse 43, back in chapter 4. 46, sorry, verse 46. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. A few weeks ago, back in chapter 2, we'd seen Jesus' very first public miracle. It had been that miracle in Cana, in Galilee, Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding. Jesus did that, and it's worth flicking back again to chapter 2. Sorry, this is the last time, I think. Back to chapter 2. Have a look at verse 11 of chapter 2. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, that is the whole point of signs. Jesus' signs reveal his glory so that people might see them and believe in him. A sign is designed to be followed. It's not just there for its own sake. I read this week about a man called George Rice. He's a sign collector. He lives in New Zealand. He's now in his 70s. And a journalist went to see his house. And you could hardly get through the house. It was just packed with signs. Random signs. Street signs, shop signs, product signs. Mr. Rice admitted that it's quite a weird hobby. And he says he can't remember exactly when he started collecting signs, nor why. He doesn't know how many he's got. He says it feels like a drug. You just start with one sign and then you just can't stop and you keep going. And the journalist asked him, don't you have to be a little bit eccentric to do something like this? He said, oh yes, I'm completely mad. You have to be, he said. Well, no offence to Mr. Rice, but I'm inclined to agree somewhat. His signs were not particularly pretty or artistic ones. They'd all just been rendered completely pointless by being taken out of their context so that they were no longer useful. They didn't point to anything anymore. It is a bit mad to be a sign collector. And Jesus' miracles in John's Gospel are always called signs by John as he writes, because they point to something. They point to him. And he didn't do them just to amuse people. He didn't do them just to benefit people, although they are obviously of enormous benefit to people. The purpose of the signs was so that people would see his glory and realize that he is the Messiah. He is God walking on earth in human form. Now, look, Jesus is unique in this respect. When he heals people, it is a sign. But that's not normally true of healings. In a hospital, for example, when we had our daughter, Erin, my wife, Tree, had complications, serious ones, that nearly took her life, actually. No need for details, but things got very dangerous, very scary for a little while. Wonderfully, the medics were able to deal with it, to save her life. And the thing is, although that is great news, really great news, it's not really a sign. It's not a sign in the same way that Jesus' signs were signs. Our sole contact with those medics after the event was going along to say thank you, giving them a card and a box of chocolates, but we didn't attempt to start a relationship with them. I think they would have found that a little bit odd. But Jesus, his signs are a demonstration that he is the Saviour that you and I need, the God that we can and must come into relationship with. Now, that was the point of the signs, all of the signs. But bogus believers got it the wrong way round. They only wanted Jesus for the signs. Throughout John's Gospel, that proves to be the case. Jesus does miracle after miracle after miracle, but instead of following the signs and working out who he truly was, a lot of people just demanded more and more signs. So there's a big example of that in chapter 6. Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 people, and a little bit after that, the same people come chasing after him, saying, what sign will you do? What sign will you do? Come on, do another one. They're sort of like children watching a clown show, just wanting another demonstration of fun and power. And Jesus says to them in chapter 6, you're not looking for me because you understand the signs, but because I gave you something to eat. They just want another handout, another miraculous display of power. They're in it for what they can get out of it, an impressive spectacle, something to eat. That was the kind of response Jesus repeatedly got from his own people, those around him. Now, look, at this point in verse 46, the man arrives, who the rest of the passage is about. And suddenly things become deadly serious. This man, we're told, is a royal official, literally a man of the palace, or a king's man. And by the way, we know the king in question would have been Herod, not Herod the Great, who I guess we'll talk about a bit over Christmas. You might remember Herod the Great died shortly after, a couple of years after Jesus was born. And after he died, his kingdom was forcibly split up by the Romans, who didn't like anyone to have too much power. So four of his sons got control of different parts of the country. And one of them, also called Herod, had control of the bit of Israel, which is Galilee, and a few attached parts. He wasn't even really a king, because he only had a quarter. They called him a tetrarch, sort of semi-king of a bit of the kingdom. But they still acted like kings, and he was called King Herod by people around. You see that in the Gospels. So this king was the son of Herod the Great, and the man who came to see Jesus here was Herod's official. A royal official, a man of status and means, who would have lived in the palace in luxury. By the way, this is a different occasion to the healing of the centurion's servant. You might have heard of that incident. There are similarities, but it's a different occasion. The centurion's servant was a Gentile and not a Jew. The centurion begged Jesus not to go to his house, whereas this man begs Jesus to come to his house. So just in case there's any confusion, it is a separate incident there. So let's picture this man. He's a father, and his son is very, very sick, close to death, as verse 47 puts it. And so, like most loving, desperate parents, he's willing to try anything. My children have only had minor ailments in their lives. Coughs, colds, a sick bug the week before last, and a case of head lice last week. But don't worry, we've done the fumigating of the entire family, so you're safe. But I do have friends whose children have been desperately, desperately ill. One friend's baby boy had a major operation for liver cancer at just a few weeks old. Another had an accident which caused a fractured skull and the rush into hospital. Both of those are wonderfully fine now. But of course, that's not always how it goes. At my previous church, one of the elders there lost a 2-year-old grandchild from a very sudden, unexpected illness. And the pain of that family was unimaginable. And in this room today, I'm sure, most, if not all of us, will have experienced the death of a loved one. May have been very close, may have been a bit further away from us. Or the terrible worry and fear when somebody you know is desperately, desperately ill. And this man was just the same. And I guess, being a man of means, he would have tried everything, and he had resources at his disposal. So he would have tried the best doctors in town, the most expensive treatments, mainstream and perhaps not very mainstream. Perhaps the king was able to pull some strings for him and see if the very best of the royal doctors could do anything. But there's no improvement, and this boy is dying. But then in verse 47... the news comes, Jesus is back in Galilee, and we're not told anything about what the father knows of him. He's encountered Jesus in some way before. He knows he's been healing people, presumably, doing miracles. He might have been in Jerusalem and seen what Jesus did there. He might have been at the wedding in Cana, I don't know. But he knows Jesus might possibly be able to heal his son. So like any father would, he tries, the very last thing on his desperate list. He makes the journey to Capernaum. He travels, it's about 15 miles, the best part of a day's journey. And he finds Jesus and he begs, please come, please come. Jesus, my boy is dying, please come. And then Jesus says something that sounds cruel. When you first read it, it sounds callous, dismissive of the man's pain and worry. I don't know if it sort of stuck in your throat a little bit as we read it. Verse 48. Jesus says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. It's not very comfortable to read that, is it? It sounds uncaring. Sounds hard. Well, remember a few things. Jesus is sinless, so he can't be being cruel. Jesus is the most loving, compassionate man who's ever lived, so he can't be uncaring about this father's anguish. We've read the whole passage. We know Jesus is going to heal the man's son. So this is only a small part of Jesus' total response to that man. And also, remember, the gospel writers often give us very abbreviated accounts of long conversations. So I'm guessing much more was said. But John draws this out as a particular point that Jesus made. It reads very bluntly to us because it's an abbreviated conversation. But Jesus could have said much more. There could have been an arm across the man's shoulders. There could have been warm words of compassion and sympathy. But at some point in that conversation, the bit that John records for us is, look, I'm concerned that people are just chasing my miracles. And I want to warn you about that. If I heal your son, I don't want you to miss the implications, Jesus is saying. If I heal your son, it'll be a sign. And I don't want you to stop at the sign. I want you to follow it and see where it leads. I want you to believe not just in my power to heal, but in me. So let's pause there just for a moment. Remember what our point is from these verses. Bogus believers only want Jesus for his signs. Jesus wants to save this man from that bogus belief. So what about us? Couple of things to say. First is, in the wider church today, there are churches and ministries that are obsessed with signs and wonders, trying to reproduce the kind of things Jesus was doing when he walked the earth. You probably have the same experience as us. Every now and again, a leaf will drop through the door or be handed to you on the street, or you'll see a poster by the side of the road. A visiting pastor is in town who promises a night of power. In London, I see that a lot. I don't know about you. He has the power to do mighty miracles of healing and blessing. But you read the poster or the flyer, and all of the glory seems to go to that pastor for these promised miracles. If Jesus is mentioned, he sounds more like a magic word. So instead of abracadabra, use Jesus Christ. And the sort of Christian veneer of the event is complete. Please don't be misled. Please don't be tempted by these things. Jesus is not interested in miracles for their own sake or for the glory of a pastor. Jesus can do miracles today, of course he can, but not on demand, not like that. He's not interested in bogus belief. And for us, in our own church, I guess we're not in danger of particularly being miracle seekers. But there is a danger still for us that we want Jesus just for what he can give us. We discover that he can save us from death and judgment. Well, brilliant, I'm scared of death and judgment. Great, I'll have a bit of that. In our Knowing God small groups recently, we've been working our way through the book of Exodus, where God does a huge set of miraculous signs to release his people. But again and again and again, he says to them, I'm doing this so that you will know that I am the Lord. I'm doing this so that you will know me. It's not just a rescue, although it starts with that. It is a relationship. Now think for a moment. If we want Jesus just because he can give us eternal life, it can be a little bit like treating him as an insurance policy. Becoming a Christian, you sign on the dotted line, and then Jesus becomes your life insurance policy. And then you're safe. You want him to do that miracle of raising you from the dead when you die. And that's really all you care about. Now, if that is the case, what will your relationship with Jesus look like now? My guess is that we'll care about Jesus about as much as we do our insurance company. Now, I don't know about you. Will you want to pray to him? How often do you phone up your insurance company just to express your gratitude? Dear Aviva, I'm just so thankful for you've quoted me happy. It just means the world to me that we're in this relationship now. And I hope you don't mind. I'm a committed friend. Can I just call you once, twice a day, maybe more? And just, we can talk about life. You can give me advice. And I'll just express my praise and my thanks. You're not going to want to pray if you think of Jesus as your insurance company. What about reading the Bible? Well, be honest, where are your insurance policy details? Are they on your regularly read pile of stuff? Or are they hidden away somewhere on a shelf? If you read them at all, it was the day you got the policy sorted out just to make sure you're covered. Could that be true of our Bibles? That really our only interest in reading the Bible is to just make sure we're covered. And that's it. I think that's a big danger for all of us. It was a danger for this man, this desperate father, which is why, despite appearances, Jesus was actually being kind to make this point to him. Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to heal your son, but don't stop there. See the sign. There was hope for this man, and there's hope for us if these are our temptations. So let's read on, very briefly, looking at the rest of the account. Bogus believers only want Jesus for his signs. But, second point, from verses 49 to 54, true believers follow the signs to Jesus himself. So the royal official, understandably, can't process Jesus' words right now. He's desperate. He's dreading the bad news from home. And so verse 49, regardless of what Jesus has said, he just says, "Sir, come down before my child dies. Please just come." And again, he gets a reply that isn't quite what he hoped for. Verse 50, "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." Now, look, we know the end of the story, but can you imagine how hard that would have been to take? Well, Jesus, you're not coming? You want me to just walk away from you now? Empty-handed and just trust that my boy's going to be okay? So it was another day's journey for this man to get home. And because of the hour of day now, it was an overnight stay as well in the middle of that journey. How hard would it have been to walk away from Jesus just with nothing to show for it? But verse 50, the man took Jesus at his word. Literally, he believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him. I imagine that journey. I mean, he's already tired after the walk in the other direction. And he's got no idea what's happening back at home. Nothing to go on. Nothing to give him any hope except those words that Jesus has spoken. Four little words, "Your son will live." That is all he's got to go on. I bet he didn't have much sleep that night when he stayed at an inn or wherever they were. I bet his conversation with Jesus was just going around and around in his head, along with his worry about his son. And those four words would have just come back again. "Your son will live." Could that possibly be true? And then the next day, as early as possible, the journey resumes. And before long, he sees familiar faces coming the other way, and it's his servants. Is it going to be good news or bad news? And then he can see them, and their faces are smiling. "It's okay," they say. "He's better. He's better." Literally, in verse 51, he's living. He's alive. He was dying. Now he's living. So there's relief and no doubt there's hugs and joy and smiles and tears. And then more conversation. What happened? When did he get better? In verse 52, they say, it was strange. It just suddenly happened at 1 o'clock yesterday afternoon. Right up to that point, he was in a terrible state. We were worried about losing him. And then just suddenly at 1 o'clock, better. Just like that, the fever was gone. Absolutely fine. And the father just realizes, that was the time. That was the precise moment when Jesus said, your son will live. Jesus has done this. He's done something absolutely extraordinary. Healing someone desperately ill at a distance. It's an extraordinary miracle. But much, much more than that, it is a sign. It is a sign that points to Jesus and who he is and why he came. And at this moment, the father's got a choice, doesn't he? He could just take the sign. I mean, for goodness sake, that's brilliant enough. His son restored to health. It's a wonderful sign. But Jesus, in his kindness, has warned the man about that. Chasing signs alone is bogus belief. But true believers follow the sign to Jesus himself. And that is exactly what this man does. So at the end of verse 53, so he and his whole household believed. You see, there's a whole new level of belief going on here. We've seen various kinds of belief in this man already. He believed that initially Jesus might be able to heal his son, which caused him to seek him out in the first place. He believed Jesus' words, that promise that the son would live. But now he's believing not just the sign, not just that Jesus can heal, but he's joining the dots. He's following the sign. His line of thinking starts with the sign and ends with Jesus. He's moved from potentially bogus belief to true belief. And that is what Jesus always wanted for him. Because let's be frank, this healing, although it was wonderful and life-changing for that family, it was temporary. Now, we don't know how much longer that boy and his father lived after this occasion. We can be sure that eventually they faced death again. A few years, a few decades perhaps after this event, at an unspecified point, now nearly 2,000 years ago. And what do you think matters now most to this father and his son? Was it the father's initial belief that Jesus could heal the boy from death? Or was it the true, wholehearted belief that the family then later had, not just in the sign, but in Jesus himself? So later on in John's Gospel, Jesus is going to say things like, I am the resurrection and the life. And he's going to say things like, this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's believing Jesus, believing in him that counts, trusting him, coming into relationship with him, not just following signs and taking what we can get from him. You and I, if we trust in Jesus, we're going to meet this official and his son in heaven. Not because they saw a miracle or even believed that a miracle could happen, but because they recognized it was a sign pointing to the one who it is life to know. And so the last verse of this chapter rounds things off. It says this was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. Jesus has done other miracles. These are just the two that John wants us to focus on. And we're supposed to connect the two miracles in Galilee in the same place. Sign one, sign two, water into wine, death to life. Turn with me. Sorry, I said it was the last time, didn't I? Sorry. Isaiah 25. This is the last one. Isaiah 25, which is on page 529 of your Bibles. Page 529, Isaiah 25. I'm going to pick it up at verse 6. Now, this is written 700 years or so before Jesus came. Promises of the one who would come to be God on earth, the Saviour. And it connects these two signs, water into wine and death to life. So let's have a look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." The miracle of water into wine at the wedding feast is not just a standalone sign. It is a sign that Jesus is the one who will bring about that great feast of heaven. And then read on, verses 7 and 8. "On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that unfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, and he will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." And a miracle of the healing of the official's son is a sign that Jesus is this one, the one who will destroy death forever and wipe away the tears from all faces. And now read on one more time. Verse 9, look at the right reaction to Jesus here. "In that day they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" All of these signs point to Jesus, not so we'll just be impressed by the signs, but so that we'll say about Jesus, "This is our God. We trusted in him. He saved us. This is our Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in Jesus' salvation." Do you see? As we finish, is this your faith? Have you come to Jesus just for what he can do for you? Eternal life, safety from judgment. Those are fabulous things. Or have you actually come to him? I think this is potentially a probing, uncomfortable question for many of us. But if you're worried about it, remember this. Many, even most people, start that way. Most people come to Jesus having recognized their need, just like this man did. But don't let it finish there. If you recognize in yourself a need to grow in belief, to love Jesus more, to have your trust in him rather than just what he can give you, to love Jesus more rather than just enjoy his benefits, then let me urge you, talk to him and listen to him. In other words, pray and read your Bible. Be in a relationship with him so that he is the one that is important to you, not just what he can give you. That'll start you on the track of really getting to know him. And if you're someone looking into Jesus, yes, Jesus can do extraordinary things for you. The most important things that you need, Jesus can do for you. But it's not just about what he can do. It is about him. Knowing him is what life is all about. Let me pray. Father, please impress these things on our hearts. Please help us to love you, to love Jesus, to give ourselves to him, to worship him, to have him as first in our hearts. We pray, Father, that our approach to him would not be treating him as a mechanism or an insurance company or someone who can just do things for us. We know how horrible it is to be treated like that by others, when people just want our stuff and not us. Please, Lord, help us not to treat Jesus like that. Turn our hearts. Thank you for your grace that enables us to respond to him rightly. Help us to respond. In Jesus' name, amen.